The book of Luke, lesson number 2. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to assure the filling of the Holy Spirit here in the church age. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of seeing this day, which we have never seen before. Thank you for the grace that you've given us. Thank you for your promise that you will hold us eternally in your hand, and it is your will that we advance to maturity. Challenge us to move our will towards your will in that goal. In Christ's name, amen. So we gave a talk about Dr. Luke and how he came to write this book last time, and we just got into the concept of John the Baptist. So we'll back up, I guess, to verse 14. Where this angel is saying, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Later on, the angel, of course, verse 19, is identified as Gabriel. Gabriel is a six-winged angel. And he's the head of the College of Herald Angels, and we've encountered him before in the Old Testament. The two named six-wingers are Gabriel and Michael. There's extra-biblical sources that talks about other six-winged angels, but they're not in the Bible. We only have two of them identified. So Gabriel is a powerful messenger angel. And so he is personally giving this message. It's not one of the lower ranking angels, it's Gabriel himself. The highest rank you can have is six wings, and that's him. And we talked about last time how the priest here, he was from the tribe of Levi, Zacharias, he had priestly duties, and that he was making a request even though he was in a hopeless situation. So now, of course, this angel appears and says, you're going to have this kid. And in verse 15 it says, for he, this is John, we call the Baptist, but it's literally the baptizer, will be great in the sight of the Lord. And that's critical because we always want to wonder about what we look like in the sight of the Lord. And that's the key word here. Hold on 1 second. I've got to get my notes. As I was preparing for Bible class this morning with my cold, I had some notes here I wrote down. I just ran back and got them for people in the audience land. I'm operating about 70% capacity here, but we'll press on here. So it says great. The word great, of course, is our old friend megas, which means great, powerful. And then the word sight is E-N-O-P-I-O-N. And this stands for, of course, not just a visual concept, but also an assessment. So great in the assessment of the Lord. The word Lord here is kurios, which is our standard word for God. And this is what we all want to be, is great in the sight of the Lord. Now, can you be great in the sight of people and great in the sight of the Lord? Generally not. If you're great in the sight of the Lord, generally you're not going to be great in the sight of people or mankind. Moses, for example, was great in the sight of the Lord, but the people hated him. John the Baptist was great in the sight of the Lord, and people are very fickle. They flocked to him, but then they all deserted him, of course, as well when he was in prison. But that's our goal, is really, you know, we want to please the Lord and not to be man pleasers, if you have a choice. And then it says, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now here we have to be careful because we know that this is the Old Testament dispensation. No believer was filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament dispensation at all. And John the Baptizer was in the Old Testament dispensation. He was executed before the church age started. Our usual word for filled, when you talk about filling with the Holy Spirit, is pleroma. But here, we don't have the word pleroma, even though it's translated the same way. That word is pletho, which means P, it's spelled P-L-E-T-H-O in the English, and it means completed. Now the secondary meaning, of course, is to fill something up, but it's not the standard word that we always see in the New Testament of pleroma, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be pleroma, not pletho. So here it's a different word that's used, pletho, which means to be completed with the Holy Spirit. Now he was endued with God the Holy Spirit. And we do have the concept of endowment. Now, we just finished our doctrinal study. It took us about a year. And so you would look up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament dispensation. We're not going to spend time going through these doctrines, but I will refer to them, and we'll have that book out very soon. We're in the process of finalizing it right now. So you would go to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we know that in the Old Testament, no one was filled with the Holy Spirit. No one was indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. But you could be endued with the Holy Spirit. And John was endued with the Holy Spirit. He was empowered with the Holy Spirit. And far less than 1% of all believers in the Old Testament were empowered or endued or pletho with the Holy Spirit, completed with it. And this could be lost as well. You can't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's part of the 40 things that we as church age believers get because we're royal family. You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's the word pleroo, but you can't lose the indwelling. But in the Old Testament, you couldn't be indwelt, but you could be endued or completed, or it could rest on you, and of course you could lose it. The only exception to this, of course, was the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was indwelt and he was filled, and he was in the Old Testament dispensation. He had his own unique dispensation of one person. So John here is pletho, completed with the Holy Spirit, while yet in his mother's womb. Now, of course, the womb here, the word is kolia, K-O-I-L-I-A, which means the lower belly. So obviously, she is going to be pregnant, and people get excited, and they say, well, this is proof that there's soul life in the womb. No, there's biological life in the womb. There's what we might call a format soul in the womb, but God imputes the nephshema, the breath of life, when the fetus emerges from the woman's womb, and he does that in every single case. So in this case, when you say that God knew you in your mother's womb, well, I got news for you. He knew you a billion years before your mother had a womb. As we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, he knew you before the foundations of the world. So this is an idiom, obviously. Obviously, God knows everything that's going to occur before time was created itself. He knew if he created humans with free will, exactly what would happen all the way down to the end of time. So this is an idiom that he is going to be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that endowment, of course, doesn't mean that John was perfect. John sinned. And we studied his great failure when he was in prison, where he doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's a whopper. But he was a human like every other human. But he was endued with the Holy Spirit, and he would have a special mission. So verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. We know also part of the mystery doctrine, and of course this is part of what the Old Testament is about, that many, many Jews rejected Christ as Savior. They didn't know his name was Jesus Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one, the Redeemer. But they rejected the concept of grace. And so his mission, of course, he will be an evangelist, obviously, and he's also going to be the herald for the coming of the Messiah. And based on his gospel messages, he would bring many people back to the Lord, which is Kurios, their God, which is Theos. So he's going to have many people change their mind when he gives them the gospel they're going to believe. He had the gift of evangelist, obviously. Number 17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now here the word spirit is pneuma, but it also means the essence of something. The word pneuma doesn't always mean the human spirit. It doesn't always mean the Holy Spirit, like the spirit of the times or the spirit of the world. It's used in a sense here the same way here. The spirit, the power of Elijah. Because he's going to be the essence of Elijah, the power of Elijah, but he's not Elijah. Elijah is the Old Testament prophet. We studied this last time in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. He will have the title of Elijah, But he's not Elijah. He's John. Elijah's a separate human being. Elijah will be the herald for the second coming. And in that case, he will have the title of Elijah, the herald, and he'll have the name of Elijah, the prophet. But John has the name of John and the title of Elijah as well. And it says, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, which of course is a quotation again from Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, because that's what you're supposed to do. The hearts of the fathers back to the children, this refers to salvation. The children, of course, as you know, Jesus said you have to have the faith of a little child. What does that mean? Well, children believe whatever you tell them. So when you tell a child something, the child says, yes, that's it. And that's an example, a prime example of faith. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. So this is an idiom for people are going to become believers. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. So the disobedient, of course, are those that reject the gospel. They reject salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. The word for righteous here is dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Who are the righteous? Look in the mirror. Everybody in this room is the righteous because we have the righteousness of God credited to our soul / spirit, and therefore we're qualified now to live with God forever. If you're going to live with God forever, you must admit you must have His righteousness and you must have His eternal life. And you get that when you live, when you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. That's called the gospel. And so we have continuing in verse 17. It says, to the right of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And this is what John did. He's going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So those that are believers, how do you make ready? Rebound. Rebound and learn Bible doctrine. If you're an unbeliever, how do you get ready? You believe in the gospel. And that was his mission. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? Now, here we have disbelief. For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. We studied this problem before. So now he is actually not believing this promise. Which you could say, well, how could this be? Because last Bible lesson, you were talking about how he was a man of faith, and a righteous man, which is true because that's how he's described as someone that believes the promises of God. So when the angel appears to him, he now says, I doubt that this is going to happen. He's got his eyes on the problem, but not his eyes on the solution. And we all have the same thing. When you have a problem, where do you put your eyes? The problem or the solution? Well, put your eyes on the solution. You put your eyes on the problem and you're going to sink. It's like Peter in the boat when Christ is on the water. Peter said, look, I'm going to come out and join you. Okay, great. And so Peter started walking on the water. And then all of a sudden he got his eyes off Jesus and he started to sink. I'm dying, I'm drowning. Well, that's because he got his eyes off the solution and got his eyes on the problem. I'm sure somebody in the boat was saying, Peter, watch out, the big wave's coming. As soon as he heard that, oops. So same with Zacharias. He's a human. And so he's questioning this. 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel or Gabriel, which means a messenger of God, or man of God, actually, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Now, this is great news. When he says he stands in the presence of God, I refer you to our study of Revelation, because Gabriel is right up there outside of our universe, and he's in the presence of God. Now, obviously, how far is outside the universe? It's a long distance. So that tells us that angels have some type of a transportation system that's beyond our comprehension. Far beyond anything that we call the speed of light. I don't even worry about the speed of light. Verse 20. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe. That's the word pisteo. He's a born-again believer, Zacharias is, but he's not using the faith rest technique. Remember, the Christian way of life for the Old Testament was the faith rest technique. You hear a promise of God, you claim it. Well, dude, you're hearing a promise of God from the top angel and you're not claiming the promise. You flunked the faith rest test. Big F on the paper. And you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. God's timing is perfect. We have a doctrine called time and timing. God's timing is always perfect. So yes, we got it that you didn't have a kid when you were young, but you're going to have it now. 21, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering his delay at his delay in the temple. So obviously, if you know anything about the structure of the temple, the ceremonies, the people had to wait outside. The priests would go in and do whatever things they were going to do associated with the rituals, and then they come out. Well, Zacharias should have come out a long time ago. He's dealing with the incense stuff. He didn't come out, so people are wondering, what happened to Zacharias? Did he have a heart attack? He dropped dead in there? Where is he? Verse 22, but when he came out, he was able to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, God did reveal himself in visions, in dreams, in trances. He spoke to people. Angels taught. We've studied this before. And, of course, all these things have been done away with. We had this prediction by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When the Bible is completed, all these little things are gone. So today, if you think you have a vision, sorry, dude. If you think you're having a dream, I'm sure you might have a dream, but it has nothing to do. It wasn't sent by God. And Gabriel's not talking to you. We got little people in white uniforms, and I will call them, and they will take you to the nice place. And Gabriel can talk to you and Napoleon and everybody else. It's just not happening. And we studied this before, of course, under the Christian way of life. We went into great detail about the doctrine of these temporary gifts. They're all gone. The temporary supernatural gifts that accompanied the church age, they're gone as well. No one has a gift of healing anymore. I refer you to the doctrine of miracles. God doesn't talk to people. God speaks through his word. You learn Bible doctrine through the same way that they learned in the Old Testament. Dispensation, a prophet will teach. Today we don't have prophets. God's not speaking to me and saying, go boy, go. But he does guide all of us. He produces and he provides divine guidance. But obviously I've got the gift of communication, and in order to exercise that gift requires a lot of study. A lot of study, a lot of preparation, a lot of categorical information, and then just the desire to put it out. But God speaks through his word to all of us now. But in this case, people recognize he had this vision. Verse 23, when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. So obviously he had a fixed time when he's supposed to do his priestly duty, and then somebody else comes in and takes over, and you get some R&R time, so that's him. Verse 25, after these days, Elizabeth, that's his wife, which is his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, now, how did she become pregnant? Anybody want to take a guess? Yeah, you got it. Now, men apparently can father children long after women can bear children. I'm reminding of some of these Confederate veterans that they would be in their 80s, and they'd bury, their second wife, marry some teenage girl that's 19 years old, and she'd have a kid. In fact, the last widow died about 15 years ago, and she was a wife of a Confederate veteran, 19, she was from Alabama. Her name was Alberta something or other. I think she died in 1980 something. And so men can copulate far after women in terms of sexual reproduction. So Elizabeth, Zacharias had sex with his wife Elizabeth, and so there you go. So we have here, and so she realizes she's pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, verse 25, this is the way of the Lord. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Now, we've talked about this before in the ancient world. It was a disgrace for a woman not to have kids. That still remains today to a degree, but not as big as it was in the old days. The old days, it was like, this is the worst thing that could happen to a woman if she didn't have kids. She's married. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And this is, of course, the city where Christ grew up as a teenager. Not where he was born, but it's where he grew up. And, of course, in that city lived Joseph. And he had, of course, he was engaged to a young woman by the name of Mary. Joseph apparently was much older, which is not uncommon in the Old Testament. Usually, when you got married, you would have a man that had an established business of some sort, 30s or 40s, and not unusual to marry a woman in her teens or in her 20s, early 20s. So it says he went to a city of Galilee. This is the Sea of Galilee called Nazareth. Nazareth is right on near the coast there of the sea, which is actually a big lake. 27, to a virgin. Now the word here, virgin, is Parthenos, P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O-S. And in the Greek, it means a woman who has never had sexual intercourse. Very clear. Now, this is a prediction, of course, from Isaiah. Behold, there's a sign that a virgin will give birth. Now, the Hebrew word for virgin that's used in Isaiah can mean two things. One, a young woman, or two, a woman that's never had sex. But when the Jews translated the Hebrew Bible into the Septuagint, because when Alexander conquered the area, a lot of Jews couldn't speak or read Hebrew anymore, so they had to translate the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, into the Septuagint. It's called Septuagint because 70 scholars got together to translate the Hebrew into the Greek. And which word did they use in the Greek when they came to the passage in Isaiah? Parthenos, which means a woman, a girl that's never had sexual intercourse with a man. So in the New Testament here, the word virgin is used as Parthenos. And this would be, of course, a miracle, because you know and I know how women get pregnant, and if they come up and say, hey, I'm pregnant to the husband, and the husband hasn't had sex with her, but I've never had sex with another man, you can probably figure out she's lying pretty quick, because it's an impossible thing. So, and they didn't have, of course, all the technology we have today with the sperm banks and everything else. This is back in the day, 2,000 years ago. So it says, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, this is King David, and the virgin's name, same word, Parthenos, was Mary. Now the descendants of David, of course, we studied this before, the genealogy of Joseph is in Matthew, and the genealogy from Mary's line is in Mark. Mark. There's some similarities because they both shared King David as the starting point, but King David had two sons by Bathsheba, his favorite wife. One was Solomon, and that's the line that Joseph came down, and the other one was Nathan, the younger brother of Solomon, and that's the bloodline that Mary came down. So both of these could claim, I'm in the bloodline of King David. However, because of the Kaniah curse, which is in the bloodline of Joseph, God said no one from Solomon's line will ever be the Messiah. So it couldn't come down through Joseph. But Joseph was the legal head because he was the legal father of the boy, Jesus, the human. But the bloodline came through Mary. And Mary, of course, her genealogy is traced back to Nathan. Verse 28, and coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you, Kurios. So obviously she is a favored one because she's about ready to get some very good news. Now, did Mary have an old sin nature? Yes, Mary had an old sin nature. We can pick this up from the scripture with the language that Jesus used towards Mary. But of course we know that the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't say all except for Mary have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only one that has not sinned is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He never sinned. The scripture is very clear about that. In the Bible, they never have Jesus and Mary. So there are some church traditions that have the doctrine that Mary was born sinless. That is not in the Word of God. And it contradicts the Word of God. I'm sure she's a very nice person. And obviously she had some level of maturity in her spiritual life. But she was a sinner. And Christ died for her sins on the cross, as well as our sins on the cross. Verse 29. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Verse 30, the angel said to her, Angelos, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Hey, have a seat. You shall name him Jesus. Now, Jesus is the derivative of the word Joshua, which means savior of the people. So that's a very popular name, by the way. Everybody named their kid Jesus, just like today, John's a very popular name. And so different cultures have different popular names. And Jesus was a popular name because who wouldn't want to be named Savior of the people? That's what the word Jesus means, Savior of the people. So it's a name, but it's also a descriptive title of who and what he was going to do. So he says, you're going to conceive in your womb. Verse 32, and he will be great, Megos, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So this is a prophecy from 2 Samuel 7, 12, 13, and 16, where God promised David, you will have a son, a bloodline that will rule forever. Well, humans can't rule forever. So obviously this has got to be some type of a supernatural deal. And of course, Christ in his resurrected body as a true human will rule forever and ever and ever and ever. And he will fulfill this prophecy that God gave to David. And God can't lie. So this is this person that's going to be born as a human, and Mary is going to be the source of the birth. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And of course, it's again from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord made this promise, and the Jews knew about this promise. They knew about the Messiah that's going to rule forever and ever and ever. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? Again, we have the word parthenos, which means a woman that's never had sex with a man. Verse 35, the angel answered, this is Gabriel, and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. So, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. What does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes. We studied this before. That in Adam all die, in Adam all sin. That's because through copulation, the sin nature is passed down through the male, and we're born with an old sin nature. And also, Adam's original sin is imputed to us at the point of birth. So the only way to have a perfect human born is to have a fetus that has not been infected with the old sin nature. Because we know scientifically that when the male sex cell divides, it has 46 chromosomes, it divides into two 23s with no loss of genetic material, meiosis and polar body. However, with the female, her sex cell throws off 23 contaminated cells, and you have 23 pure cells. So the female sex cell does not divide the way the male sex cell divides, that you have waste material. That waste material, of course, comes from the contamination of the cell structure. So now you've got 23, every female has 23 pure cells that awaits fertilization. But the problem is, of course, when you have sex with a male, that you have the 23 contaminated ones from the male, and now you're contaminated. So the only way to get around that math problem is to have a virgin bear a child. That's why the first prediction of the Messiah was the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. The seed refers to the 23 chromosomes of the female. Now, this is all provable by science today, but people couldn't figure this out a long time ago. And they used to say, well, sex must be evil. No, sex is great. God made sex for recreation. That's what they did in the garden. But no, there's nothing wrong with sex at all. But Mary had never had sex because she is following the law, and her parents obviously raised her right, and she's engaged to a man. And many times when they were engaged, they would, you know, run off behind the bushes and have sex before they got married. That was not unusual. But Mary had integrity and Joseph had integrity, and they didn't do it. They were waiting until the proper time when the wedding ceremony was culminated, which is when Joseph would come over with his chariot, pick her up, bring her back to his house. And when she entered that house, boom, you're married. That's how it was done. And then they'd have a big party, would last for several days, and that's how they were married. But here we have the statement where the angel says that you're going to conceive and you're going to call his name Jesus, and he's going to fulfill these prophecies that the Lord gave to King David. And then Mary, verse 34 again says, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And then, of course, we just read that the Holy Spirit's going to do it. Verse 36, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth, so they're cousins. Her relative was her cousin. So Jesus Christ in his humanity is also related to John the Baptist, whatever it is, whatever you draw that out, they're related by blood, has also conceived a son in her old age. Now, Mary's not old. She's a youngster. And so she's not in her old age. And she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. So the Holy Spirit says, look, your cousin is in her sixth month of pregnancy. Verse 34, for nothing will be impossible with God. Obviously, it's a miracle. Nothing's impossible with God. Verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the bond slave. That word bond slave is doulos. It doesn't mean bond slave, it means slave. In other words, she recognizes the chain of command. And she's all about, you know, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. As opposed to Zacharias, like, what? How could that happen? So Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord. The slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So Mary obviously had a level of maturity. Absolutely. She knew some Bible doctrine, and she is going to do her duty. Verse 39, now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah. Now, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And of course, Elizabeth is her cousin who's pregnant. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. Now, and it says, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled is the same word we had before that we already studied. And that word is P-L-E-T-H-O, which means completed. Mary, Elizabeth rather, is endued with God the Holy Spirit. She's empowered with the Holy Spirit, but she's not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. And she's not pleroo, which is the word that's used for New Testament believers. This word is not used here. A better translation would be she's completed, she's endued with the Holy Spirit. Then we got the other word here for leaped, which is the Greek word skirtao, skirtao, which means to sympathetically move. If you look it up, that's what it says, sympathetically move or jump. Well, what does that mean? How can a fetus sympathetically move? Well, the fetus is wired up to the woman. And therefore, if a woman has a traumatic experience, you can actually have a miscarriage because of the wiring between you and the fetus that exists there. There is not two old sin natures. There's not two souls in your body. God imputes life at birth. So you have biological life. And that biological life can respond to your responses. So if you get all upset and all flustered and stuff, yeah, can you make it kick more? Sure you can. And if you do the meditation thing and you're trying to relax yourself, can it slow things down? Sure it can. Now, sometimes the thing's going to kick on its own because it's growing. The biological life is growing. It's a miracle in and of itself. But here, this thing is not, the fetus is not listening and, oh, there's Mary, I'm going to jump in the womb. Not at all. Because we know from our study of life that there is no, God imputes life at the point when the fetus emerges from the mother's womb. And this fetus is not out of the mother's womb. So the explanation is simply a mechanical explanation. And the word used is sympathetically move. So sympathetically move is a good translation for this word skirtao. Because the fetus is hooked up and the woman's excited, you're going to have a response. And that's exactly what happened. They're both excited. Girls get excited. You know, they hug each other. Oh, all this stuff. You ever seen it? Men get excited too, but generally, I think when I see women, they really go overboard when they haven't seen each other for a long time. And you wonder how much is true and how much is just fakery. I don't know. Men more like eye each other and kind of walk around like two cats getting ready to fight and might do a fist bump or whatever. Women, they'll just, even if they don't like each other, all sorts of stuff. But they're more social creatures, I think, and that's a good thing. And so the leapt in the womb here, you know, no. It contradicts the other passages in the Word of God that clearly teaches that God imputes the breath of life when the fetus emerges from the womb. So either all those hundreds of verses are wrong, and you strain to interpret this verse to mean that there's a human being inside of the womb, like a little mini-me, is waiting to get out. And that's not what the Bible says. A lot of people have problems with the doctrine of life as taught in the Word of God, but that's not my problem, that's your problem. I'm just telling you what it says. So if you think you know better than God, and because you're emotional and it looks like something and whatever, I've seen dead bodies that look like something. I saw a dead body one time when I was in the military. That person had drowned, training exercise, and they looked like they were just perfectly, I mean, I got there right after he was dead. And it looked to me like, why did the dude just get up? You know, but they're dead, their soul's gone. Deader than a doornail. Now, we can keep you on life machines, you're deader than a doornail too. And you ain't coming back. Lung machines, heart machines, all this stuff, you're not coming back. When the soul departs from the body, yeah, you can keep biological life moving for a while. But it's biological life. Christ didn't die on the cross to save your biological life. He died to save your soul. So the issue is, when does God impute the soul? Scripture is very clear. Let me back that up. He doesn't impute the soul. The scripture says he imputes the breath of life. And you become a living being. So we can extrapolate from that that maybe there's some type of a format soul within the biological life. But it's not a human life. It's biological life with a format waiting for the Nepshama, the breath of life. And that's very clear. Very clear. So this is what this passage means. Elizabeth fulfilled with the Holy Spirit. Again, the word filled is not the word pleroo, but it's the word we studied earlier, which is P-L-E-T-H-O, which means to be completed. She was endued with God the Holy Spirit. Now remember, God the Holy Spirit would endue certain members of the human race that were believers in the Old Testament for a specific mission. What was her mission? Well, you're going to be the mother of John the Baptist. And Mary was endued with God the Holy Spirit. What's your mission? You're going to be the mother of the humanity of Jesus. God doesn't have a mother, folks. Mary's not the mother of God. She's the mother of the humanity of Jesus. And so he's the Son of God, not the Son of Mary in that sense. That's why it says he's going to be called the Son of God, because he is the Son of God, and God doesn't have a mother. Verse 36, and we did that for, I went back to talk about the Son of God. And so we have in verse 42, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Well, that's fine. That's true. Of course, blessed is the fruit of your womb. He's the seed of the woman. He's going to die for the sins of the world. And yes, she is blessed among women. I mean, what an honor to have this. Of all the women that were ever born, she was the one that gave birth to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Verse 43, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? So notice what Elizabeth's saying. She's saying the mother of my Lord. Now, he is the mother of the Lord. The word kurios means God, but he is the mother of my Lord would come to me. So the mother of my Lord. And of course, Jesus has a mother in his humanity. But God doesn't have a mother, but Jesus does. So how's, in other words, how is this coming about that it's coming to me? She realizes the Messiah is going to be born through her cousin. Verse 44, For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. So notice that it didn't leap until what? The sound reached her ears. So it's leaping because the woman is excited. And when she's excited, then the electromagnetic responses up and down the nervous system hit the kid. Now, if it would say that the kid leaped in the joy, the kid leaped before you came, and then that's how I knew you were coming, then we got a problem. Right? Right. And again, you can't hear or see in the womb. You know, it's kind of a nice little encapsulated position, but you're not hearing stuff, you're not seeing stuff. And so obviously when she heard it, she got excited and very animated, and therefore the thing kicked. Not a big deal here. And then it said, verse 45, and blessed is he who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Faith rest technique. You believe what God says is going to happen. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. So she's recognizing here the word God is theos, and Savior is our old friend soterion, which means this is the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so my spirit, she has a human spirit. Mary has a soul, and Mary has a human spirit. We studied the doctrine of the human spirit and the human soul. Why? Because she's a believer. She got a human spirit when she believed, just like you did. So her soul exalted by spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. The spirit, of course, is the first, is where your Bible doctrine is stored in your spirit, which is fused onto your soul. For he has had regard for the humble state of his slave. Bond slave, the word is doulos. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. That's true. You are blessed. No doubt about it. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Yes, he's done fantastic things, and Mary was picked out for a variety of reasons. But one of those reasons was not because she never sinned, because she was a sinner, just like all of us. And holy means the word hagios, set apart, is his name. Verse 50, and his mercy is upon generation after generation. Mercy is elios, which means grace in action. Yes, it goes generation after generation after generation towards those who fear him. This is the word respect. And those that fear means those that are the slaves, those that respond to Bible doctrine. Verse 51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. Now, this is Isaiah 53, 1, we have the same phrase, the arm of the Lord. And the arm is a title for Jesus Christ, the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord refers to something beyond your hand that's going to do the work. So Christ is referring to the arm of the Lord, although when it talks about the creation of the universe, it says it's finger works. All the stuff you run and see, right, Jesus Christ created the universe, and that was finger stuff. But it's going to cost an arm to save you. A lot harder to die on the cross for the sins of us than it was to create the universe and all the magnificent things you see around you, the zillions and zillions of stars. That's finger work. Pinky work. But the arm of the Lord, who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? Isaiah chapter 53, of course. It's his work on the cross. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Who is that? The unbelievers. The unbeliever loves the darkness because they're proud in their own thoughts. I'm going to be saved by being good. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. They love the darkness. They hate the light. He scatters those people. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. God gives grace to the humble. He makes war against the arrogant. Who's the humble? The teachable. Those that want to learn Bible doctrine, like Mary. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. The rich are those that think that they're going to buy their way into heaven. You can't buy your way into heaven. Remember the verse we studied, the doctrine of money. You're a fool. You've accumulated all, even if you have all the things in the world that you've gained and you lose your soul. You are a fool. So the hungry, who is that? The hungry for salvation. He's filled us up to the brim. But the rich, they're going to do it on their own. You're going to be starving, dude. Verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. Mercy is grace in action. God doesn't forget. God remembered I made this promise that the Messiah is going to come. He fulfilled his word. Verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months, and then returned to her home. Her home is where? Nazareth, on the Sea of Galilee. And we will stop here and take it up at verse 57, which talks about the birth of John. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. But this afternoon, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.